Well, good morning, everyone. Good to have you here. Welcome to those online. For those that are visiting and don't know me, my name is Paul Graham, and I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Lakeside, and we welcome you. We're in the middle of a series on titled Jesus Is, and we've looked at the Word and the Cornerstone and the Bread of Life, the Lamb, the Lion. Today, of course, we are on Jesus is the resurrection. Now, the text that he says that in is in John chapter 11. And if you want to put your fingers in your Bible at John chapter 11, we are going to get there. But in order to get there, we're going to spend a little bit of time going through other parts of the Bible before we get there. But we are going to get to Jesus is the resurrection. Just so if you're going along and you're thinking, when are we going to get to John 11? We will get there. Don't worry. C.S. Lewis was an amazing writer, and he wrote an allegorical story about Jesus and about the Christian religion. And maybe you've seen the movies, maybe you've read the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Well, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, enter into a world called Narnia. But it is a world that is enslaved in winter by the White Witch. Narnia is always winter, the children say, but never Christmas. The lion, Aslan, is rumored to be coming to set things right and to bring spring once again to Narnia, which is enslaved in winter. But one of the children, Edmund, is tricked into betraying his siblings, and in his trickery becomes enslaved by the witch. And she says to him, "You know the deep magic written on the stone table. Every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and for every treachery, I have a right to a kill." So Edmund rightfully should die. But Aslan willingly takes his life to free the child, and the queen takes her enemy, Aslan, the lion, in exchange and humiliates him and kills him, and the children are horrified to see Aslan dead on the stone table. And the children walk some distance away through the night, and they're weeping. And when they return to the place that Aslan was, they can't comprehend at first what they see. Lewis writes, "The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. And then they did. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan." "Oh," cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." And they looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "And asked Susan with a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. And Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. And the warmth of his breath and the rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real. You're real, oh Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. And when they were somewhat calmer, Susan asked, "But what does it all mean?" And that's the question. That's the question that C.S. Lewis is asking. It's the question he's asking of Christianity. It's the question he's asking all of his readers. What does it all mean? Something incredible has happened, something mysterious and terrible and wonderful, something that has never happened before or since, but we're left with the question, what does it all mean? And there's no question that we could ask ourselves in our entire lives that is more important than that question. What does the resurrection mean? What does it mean that Christ, the lion, has come back to life? 2 weeks ago, we read from Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So the lion, we learned, is a sacrificial lamb, a slain lamb. And yet John says here that the slain lamb is standing. So the victory has been won by the lion, the sacrifice has been made by the lamb, and now a resurrection has brought the slain lamb to life. And so writing allegorically of Jesus in The Lion Aslan, C.S. Lewis draws his readers into the significance of the lion, the lamb, and the resurrection, and the importance of the question, what does it mean? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to everything in the world? And you may be here today or listening online asking that very question. Maybe church isn't really your thing. You know, maybe Christianity is just another thing out there that some people believe like everything else. Maybe your thing is the Easter dinner that's back in the oven, and you're thinking, I am like 35 minutes away from that Easter dinner. If I can just get through this sermon and the ride home, it will be time to feast. Amen indeed. But since you're here, you might as well find out what it all means. First of all, it means that Jesus is our substitute. He has paid for our treachery. As we saw last week and we considered Jesus as the Lamb of God, it means that by trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, we will not pay the ultimate price for our treachery. Just as in Lewis's story, Edmund betrayed his siblings and the army of Aslan, the Bible tells us that we have betrayed each other and we have betrayed God, the rightful king. And you're sitting here on a nice Easter Sunday and you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I'm not a traitor. I'm not a treacherous person. Virtually no one thinks of themselves as treacherous. When we consider our own moral character, we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. When other people are angry at us, they have no right to be because we've acted correctly. But when we're angry at other people, it's because we have complete justification. Because they're bad people and they've harmed us. Even if we were to ever admit that we have behaved badly towards our spouse or towards our children or towards our friends, it's always good reason we tell ourselves. Or it's because we've learned to admit, you know, nobody's perfect. We even say it that way, don't we? We say, well, nobody's perfect. So therefore, you can't judge me. Don't hold me to a higher account because nobody's perfect. So my imperfections can't be judged because you're imperfect too. The problem is God is perfect. And it's not other people that are judging. It's God who's judging. And he is perfect. And he is holy. And he is pure. And we have unholy and impure and unrighteous thoughts. It's so easy for us to forget those moments when we act selfishly. We don't realize that by the time we actually get to that one action that is so obviously wrong that we can actually see it for ourselves, I'm just letting you know, everybody has already known that you've been acting selfishly for a long time. By the time you notice it, you've already done 20 things that are just as bad. You've just finally done something you notice. It's easy to forget that we actually are not perfect, and we are treacherous. And it's not even just our actions and the pattern of our life. It's the pattern of our thought. I mean, if we had the technology, marvelous thing technology is, to record 1 week's worth of our secret thoughts in 4K video and surround sound, would we want even that 1 week of our thoughts to play on this screen for everyone? What about a month? What about a year? What about a life of your thoughts played in 4K high def surround sound for us all to sit back and see how nobody is perfect? We are treacherous. No one is righteous. No one makes a habit of seeking God. And we can't do it. We can't live perfectly. We can't pay back the debt that we owe to others, let alone the debt that we owe to God. But what it means is that God has provided a substitute. Remember Revelation, the elder announced a lion has come, but when John looked, he saw a lamb that appeared slain, a lamb that was a willing substitute for our sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," which is a fancy word for a satisfactory substitute. God put forward and was satisfied by his blood to be received by faith. So what the cross and what the resurrection means is that Jesus has paid for our treachery. It means the price was paid, and the resurrection means the price was accepted. If God did not accept Christ as the substitute, he would not have raised him from the dead. If Jesus had stayed in the tomb, then there would be no hope that the substitute was accepted. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we among all are to be pitied because we're living for something that isn't true. But he is raised. And because he is raised, we know the substitute was accepted. We know the promise holds true. Or as C.S. Lewis would phrase it, that the deep magic of God worked. But of course, it isn't magic. It isn't magic at all, except in the sense that to us it's a mystery. 20 times in his letters, the Apostle Paul refers to this mystery that God has kept hidden and then revealed in Christ Jesus. He says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." What the resurrection means to us is that the substitution worked, that the plan of God worked, that the promises of God hold. That's what the resurrection means. What else does it mean? It also means that everything has changed. Nothing is what it was. When the children in Lewis's story approach the empty stone table, you remember Lewis wrote, "The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All colors and shadows were changed." Because after the resurrection, nothing was ever the same again. When Jesus left the tomb empty, everything on earth, above earth, and under the earth changed. To Susan in Narnia, it meant that spring had come. But the resurrection of Jesus means so much more than just spring for us. 2 Corinthians says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The resurrection means everything has changed. Our relationship with God has changed. The world has changed. You have opportunity to be changed. And this means so many things. Your entire Christian life, if you were to accept Christ and begin walking and following in this truth that Christ is the Son of God and that he's been resurrected as the fulfillment of God's promise and the satisfaction of his justice, then the rest of your entire Christian life will be an ongoing exploration of everything that has changed because of that moment in time. Because Christ rose from the dead in bodily form, nothing is the same for those who believe in him. We're no longer slaves to sin, but sons of God. We're no longer aliens of heaven, but citizens of heaven. We've become a royal priesthood. We're not dead in our sin, but alive in Christ. We're not bound under the law, but bound by the love to Jesus. We're no longer perishable, but imperishable. We're no longer mortal, but eternal. We're not limited to the mind of man, but we may have the mind of Christ. We don't live by the flesh, but we live by the Spirit. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We don't strive by our own power, but by the working of the Holy Spirit. We never grieve as those who are without hope. We need not be deceived by the elementary principles of the world. We have a new family. We have a new purpose. We have a new hope. Because Christ has risen from the dead, everything has changed. And too often we don't live that way. Even as Christians, we live as if everything is still the same. We live as though we need to grieve without hope. We live as though we walk in our own power. We live as if we only have our own wisdom and our own mind and not the mind of Christ. We live as if God is against us and not for us. But you see, when Christ died and rose again, God became nothing but for us and never against us. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything changes. I could go on and on of the list of what is new. It's all new. Everything changed when Jesus rose from the dead. That's what it means. It also means that death is defeated. We no longer fear present or future justice and wrath. Remember, when we were talking about the Lion of Judah, a victory had to be won, and the Lion of Judah won that victory over death. The lion-like lamb was slain and standing again means that death is defeated, and we need not fear judgment. What does it mean? Susan asked, and Aslan answers this way. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. It's interesting that Lewis said, if she could have looked a little further back, before the beginning of time, that's not accidental. How far back do we need to look in time to find this mystery? Well, Ephesians tells us that God, even as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Lewis says, you got to look back before the beginning of time. You got to look back before the foundation of the world. There's a deeper magic when it's just God and the Holy Spirit and the Son. And they purposed to adopt us, that we should be chosen to be holy and blameless before him. In love, they did this together. In the stillness and the darkness before the foundation of the world. And as Pastor Sean shared from the book of Hebrews on Good Friday, this choice of theirs had nothing to do with what amazing people we were going to turn out to be. There was no us. There was no earth, no universe, no time. When these choices, this choice to love us this way was made before we could do anything, to earn anything, God purposed in love to rescue us. And death would start working backwards, C.S. Lewis captures for us here in this modern myth the reality that he read in the pages of Scripture and that he experienced in his own life. Death would start working backwards for us at the resurrection. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The physical bodily resurrection of Jesus means that death is no longer our enemy, but in fact our friend. Though our flesh will still resist it and possibly fear it, our spirit embraces it. Because death for us works backwards. Death now is recovered and redeemed by Jesus, brings us into eternal life. If you trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and you trust in him who rose him from the dead, if you put all of your hope and your confidence in Christ alone and not in any of your morality or any of your works, but just in a God who loves you and wants to rescue you, then you will not taste death. In a moment, in a twinkling, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because death is defeated for those that are in Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis was a great writer, but Jesus could do better than C.S. Lewis. In John chapter 11, Jesus has this idea that his followers need an allegory, they need a metaphor, they need an example of what it means to defeat death and what the resurrection is going to accomplish for them. And so instead of writing a story, Jesus takes advantage of, makes use of, predetermines since before the foundation of the world that a very good friend of his was going to get sick. He's going to use that. He's going to use that to show his followers what the resurrection means. In John 11, you have the entire story of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And I'm just going to work through it. I'll have some of it up on the screen. I'll paraphrase some of it. But let's see what Jesus can author in explaining how he is the resurrection and the life. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. John has to explain which Mary it was, because Mary, there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. Mary was a popular name in like 330, 35 AD. Like even before it was in the Bible, it was even popular then. I don't know. It was like Brittany in the 90s or something. So this is the Mary. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Remember, he predestined us in love. Love is important. You're going to talk about it more in your groups. "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Okay. He loved them, so he stayed. "The one you love is sick and dying, Jesus." And he says, the purpose of his sickness isn't death, but it's about the glory of God. "Jesus, you love Martha and Mary and Lazarus." "Yep, I love them so much, I'm going to let Lazarus die. And I'm going to show you how deep my love goes. I'm going to show you how God really loves his people." So Jesus waits 2 extra days, and then he goes to Judea, not to visit a sick friend, but what he knows will be a funeral. And as you continue to read in John 11, you see the love of Jesus is not so subtly questioned 3 times. In verse 21, Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus simply says, "Do you trust who I am, who I say I am? Let me explain to you." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You see, as a Jew, Mary believed in both the resurrection at the end. She talks about that in this text, you'll see. And she believed in the Messiah. She believed that there was God was sending a Messiah who would rescue his people. She never put the two together until now. And Jesus says, "Do you believe who I am and what I told you?" And she says, "Yes, I do believe that you are the Messiah. And now I see what you're telling me. You're the resurrection and the life." See, Jesus is saying, it's come. It's in your presence. I am the resurrection that you're hoping for. The resurrection is me. The Messiah is the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. The thing that you have hoped for and hoped in the promise of has arrived. But there's two more accusations. Next up is Mary in verse 32. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then in verse 36, the whole crowd of mourners, they get in on it too. They see Jesus weeping and they say, "Look how much he loved him." But some of them also question, saying, "Then why couldn't the one who opened the eyes of the blind have kept his friend from dying?" It's a good question, and we ask ourselves that too, if we're honest. If Jesus loves us, then why do we suffer? Can't the Jesus who raised himself from the dead and who cured the ill and raised Lazarus from the dead and the God who loves us, can he not love us by taking away our pain and our suffering? Why didn't Jesus love these sisters and love Lazarus by healing him before he died? Why doesn't God love us in the way, like, why doesn't he make our life easier? Give us wealth, give us health, give us ease, give us comfort. Why doesn't he love us that way? You know, if God showed his love by giving people comfort, then he must have hated the Apostle Paul. If God loves us by showing comfort and giving us ease and everything that we want and need all the time, then he hated his disciples, most of whom died horribly. He hated the author of this book, John, who has suffered tribulation and isolated to the Isle of Patmos. So there's a lesson here. Don't expect God to love you the way the world tells you you should be loved. God loves you in a deeper way. And that's what Jesus was saying here. That's why John keeps talking about his love. The one whom you loved is ill. And Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus and the crowd. You know, he loved them. Why didn't he save them? It's love, love, love. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm going to show you how much I love you. Jesus has a greater love to show than they can imagine. Oh, I'm getting ahead. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. He's weeping. This is the classic Jesus wept text. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus wanted to make sure he was good and dead. Not just mostly dead, really dead. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You see, this is how Jesus loves. He shows us his glory. He shows us the glory of God. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, and this is so interesting, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this now on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So funny. I mean, I don't really have to pray because I already know that you've heard me, but these guys are listening, so I'm saying this. I mean, he's given the whole thing away here. I'm saying this so that they know that this is about you, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You see, Jesus could do in real life what C.S. Lewis could only write about. He knew his followers needed to understand that he really is the resurrection and the life, that he has absolute authority over life and death, that he has already won the victory. and that they can trust him. And if they trust in him, if they believe in him, they will see the glory of God. Because that is how God loves us. He loves us by showing us his glory. Before Jesus went to the cross, he told his disciples, I need to lay down my life for you. And they didn't understand it. He said, I'm going to go to the tomb as a substitute for you. And they didn't understand it. And he said, but I'm not staying there. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. In 3 days, I'll rebuild this temple. I'm going to go on to win the final victory over death. I am the resurrection and the life. And as I live, so you can live who trust in me. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And just as Jesus called Lazarus from death to life, Jesus offers the same promise and hope to us. And here's the thing. We are as dead as Lazarus in our sin. We are as powerless to bring ourselves to life as a corpse. You see, we think that we can work or we can do something to, you know, have God take notice of us or to win his affection or to earn the right to be saved. And God says, you are dead in your sin. I don't know if you've noticed, but dead people can't do anything. They have no power to get themselves out of their situation. The Apostle Paul says it this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead as Lazarus, unable to call ourselves out of our tomb. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not by any work that you can do, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what you have to understand. The Bible tells us over and over and over again that God has purposed, he's acted, he has willed to save us. We don't save ourselves. We're as dead as Lazarus in the tomb. But what the resurrection means is that a God who loves us shows us love like we could never imagine by revealing his glory to us. He reveals his glory to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who was raised from the dead, to say that we can share in his resurrection. It means a substitute has taken our place and the debt for our treachery and sin has been paid. It means everything has changed. The bound are set free. The weak are made strong. The old has become new. Darkness becomes light. Despair is replaced with hope. Lies are replaced with truth. You no longer must live in defeat, but you can experience victory. Everything is being redeemed and restored and made new. It means death is defeated and that we're no longer fearing present or future judgment. Jesus has taken death and redeemed it for his purpose to welcome those who trust him into eternal reward. The resurrection means our hope is secure. I love this quote. I've used it before by Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, when we consider Christ on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes to win us back to himself. The distance God will go, the price God will pay to win us back. In seeing the lengths to which God's love goes to win us back to himself, we would almost think that God loves us more than he loves his son. And I would add, when we see Christ risen, we know without a doubt that the work of Christ accomplished on the cross was sufficient. God has done what we could not do, and our hope in his promises are secure. The resurrection means that that hope is available to you today. That everything can change, and that you can be as secure and as alive as Jesus alone can make you. Let's pray. Father God, we just kind of scratch the surface of what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We just kind of scratch the surface every Easter of all the things that have changed and become made new by the resurrection. Again, as Paul said, if Jesus is still in the tomb, then we above all men are to be pitied. But if he's risen, then everything has changed. and he is risen. He is risen indeed. And so, Father, I just pray that as we celebrate this Easter Sunday, as we meditate upon the week that comes, that we will meditate on our Savior, on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, and that we would apply to our own lives all the truths of what the resurrection means. There's so much that it means, Father, that we might live as people in resurrection power. And Father, if there's anyone listening to the sound of my voice, whether they're here, whether they're online now or in the future, Father, I pray that they would, by your Holy Spirit, experience this, even for the first time right now, that they would lay down their sword, confess their treachery, admit their rebellion, recognize that they are as dead as Lazarus in the tomb, and that there's nothing they can do to earn the favor of a holy and righteous God, and they don't need to earn it because you have already bestowed it in your Son, that they need only look to Jesus and trust in his finished work, and all the promises of God have their yes and amen in him and become true for them. We pray these things in Christ Jesus. Amen.